You're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
I've been reading a book or a couple of different books and commentators on the book of Esther since we started this series. And one of the commentators at the beginning of chapter 6 here, his comments on chapter 6, he used this phrase. He said, things are not always what they seem. Things are not always what they seem. And another one would have said, about the time that you think it's as bad as it's going to get, it may get worse. I don't know if you have had little children, you may have had little children a long time ago, or maybe you have little children right now, but you know that one of the things that, this is a lesson that all parents, I think, learn, is that when the kids go quiet, things are not always what they seem. And if you think it's as bad as it could get a little bit worse. There's a story that I read, or I heard in a sermon somewhere. I can't remember exactly where it was, but these parents were in a store. They had their little child with them, and they were busy evaluating and making a purchase in the store. And then they would take a look back to make sure they knew where their child was, and the child had their back to them, but was very well behaved, very quiet, not seem to be doing anything. So they continued on with their purchase. And then when they had finished their purchase, they went to retrieve their child, and they realized that the reason she had been so quiet was because she had found a cigar butt on the floor of the store, and she was chewing on it. I don't know. I mean, for us, you know, if Aaron was behind the couch and he was quiet, he was usually probably filling his pants. Or, you know, if Ben was quiet, he was usually taking all the pots out of the cupboards and putting them on the floor of the kitchen. And did you just stare at them? I don't know what you did with them, the pots. He cooks now, so that's good. If you and I had lived in the days of Esther, I think the adage, about the time that you think it's as bad as it's going to get, it could possibly get worse. I think that would be absolutely true. I think you would be living that. If you were part of the Jewish contingent that was in Persia at the time that Esther lived, if you were in the capital city of Susa, and you had this genocidal maniac named Haman who hated you and had the power to rid himself of you and your people, don't you think you would have been a little bit pessimistic or a little morose or just certainly thinking, what next? What could possibly happen next that is even worse than what we are going through right now? I think specifically not just the people group of the Jews who had this order that had been kind of hanging over their heads for a number of days, maybe weeks, we don't know exactly how long it was, but we know that Haman had instituted this order that at one point on this fixed day, the Jews would be taken care of in the city of Susa, in the country of Persia. They would be wiped out because they were a drain on the finances of the nation, because they were a drain on the people of Persia. They were different and all these sorts of things. And we read things like this and we go, this just, it almost doesn't seem real, right? We think, did it really happen that way? And well, these are the words that we believe to be inspired by God. And so, yeah, we have to believe that this is what happened. But as we read through this book, I want you to notice that there are so many remarkable, the writer of this book just took you on a journey with him as he was writing and as he was telling this story. It fits in with scripture, but it's got its own mind. It's got its own mojo. It's an amazing story with these hills and valleys and building up to the climax and all these sort of things that are just amazing. And I hope that as you read through this, you appreciate even just the style of the writing and how good the story is. And then, on top of all that, the lessons that the Lord wants us to take hold of in this book. The Jewish people that were living in Susa, they would have been convinced that, man, has it gotten as bad as it's going to get, or is it going to get even worse? That certainly would have been the mentality for Mordecai, because more than any other Jew that was living in Susa at the time, at the time that Esther lived, I mean, he was the personal, he was the specific target of everything that was happening to the Jews as a whole. He was the one that Haman hated the most. And he was the one who Haman had reserved his greatest hatred and his greatest animosity for. And so now we come to this passage that Pastor Matt already read for us, chapter 6. We come to this pivotal chapter where everything, it seems like... I think that the chapter 6 could be described as kind of a hinge chapter, because everything's going to turn, or it's everything kind of hangs, the weight of the entire story hangs on this chapter and chapter 7. And what is going to happen here? What is going to happen to the story? What is going to happen to the Jews? What is going to happen to Haman? What is going to happen to Mordecai? What is going to happen to Esther? And how is this all going to transpire? In one of the books I read, Chuck Swindoll wrote a book on Esther specifically, and he mentions four principles, and I'm going to use these principles in sort of as the basis or the body for our sermon today. And so the first one that he mentioned and I'm going to use is this, that when all seems lost, it isn't. When all seems lost, it isn't. If you haven't turned in your Bibles to Esther chapter 3, Esther chapter 6, I would ask you to do that now. I want to just, we're going to just kind of read through it specifically together, and we're going to highlight some of the verses that Pastor Matt has already read for us, but we're just kind of go verse by verse, and we're going to talk about these four principles. But the first one is this: when all seems lost, it isn't. Would you pray with me before we get going? Father, it's remarkable to be able to read a story like this that can capture our attention, that can entertain us, sadden us, gladden us, all these different emotions that we can have as we read through the story. And at the very heart of this story is you. Even though you are not mentioned one bit in this story, we know that you are there. We know that you are here. And Father, I pray that you would speak to us as you spoke to the people back then. And Father, I just pray that the things that we hear from you through your word and by your spirit this morning would be relevant. Well, we know they would be relevant, but that we would apply them, that we would listen, and that we would be people of action, that we would take these principles and apply them to the way that we live our lives this week here in McGregor and Austin, where in our jobs or in our homes. Father, I pray that we would live for you, for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When all seems lost, it isn't. I mean, had we lived then, we would have thought that our protection was lost, that we had no advocate anywhere in the entire country. We had no advocate on the throne. The king was this Gentile who was moody, and he was a drunk, and he was all these different things, but he didn't really care about anybody but himself. He had no interest in the Jews. If we had lived back then, we would have thought that we had no future because the king's confidant, or confidant, or whatever, was this guy who absolutely hated us. We would have no hope. In the middle of the night, we would have been able to hear the hammering of the gallows that Haman was having built to actually assassinate their champion, Mordecai. This guy who had kind of been this quasi-leader, he was going to be assassinated in the morning. Can you imagine if you were Mordecai and you were hearing the building of the gallows? What a grim reminder that would have been. And yet the marvelous fact of this story is that Mordecai apparently, well, we don't know for sure, but I'm just going to guess that he did. He spent a full night of sleep. Or at least there's no mention of him wringing his hands and pacing back and forth and going, what am I going to do? What are we going to do? Mordecai is not licking his wounds. He's not holding a pity party. He's not saying, poor, pitiful me. I'm never going to see tomorrow night. And yeah, maybe we're reading a little bit between the lines, but I think that if you read through this story, if you read through the entire book, what do we see? In between the lines and in between the words, we see the providence of God. We see how God is engineering the way that this story goes. We see how God is moving people and he's moving parts and he's getting his purpose achieved from the background. And so I don't think it's a stretch for us to say that somehow in this story we get this sense of absolute 100% trust in God. I think we get that sense in the way that Esther lived, and certainly in the way that we see Mordecai living. So I guess the first thing that we want to see is that when all seems lost, when it seems like everything is going wrong and there's nothing that can happen that can change the bad things that are happening, when all things seem lost, they're not. That's the first thing that we want to see. Second thing is this: when no one seems to notice, they do. When no one seems to notice. Do you remember? I mean, we talked about it a long time ago, and I recognize we're taking a long time to get to that second banquet. I'm not sure we're going to get there today, just fair warning. But do you remember back in chapter 2 what happened? It was referenced in what Pastor Matt read for us. Remember Big Than? Who names their kid Big Than, really? Big Than and Teresh, and they were mad at the king for some reason, and they kind of had this huge conspiracy. We're going to kill the king, and they made these plans, and Mordecai was sitting at the front gate, and he heard everything that was going on. And he told Esther, and Esther told the king, and Big Than and Teresh were found out, and ultimately they lost their lives because they conspired against the king. And then everything went back to normal. And it would seem that the hero, Mordecai, who alerted, you know, and ultimately saved the king's life, he went unnoticed, unrewarded. When no one seems to notice, they do. So Mordecai's just living his life. He's unnoticed. He's unrewarded until, look at verse 1 of chapter 6. On the night the king could not sleep. Just a notice, if you ever have insomnia, it could be that God is using it for his glory. On the night that the king could not sleep, And he gave orders to give the book, he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who had guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men had attended him, said, "Nothing has been done for him." So while the entire city of Susa slept, the king is restless. The king knew nothing of the plan to kill Mordecai. This was Haman's plan, okay, right? He really knew nothing, or he knew very little of the result of his decisions. He was living in a palace that was far away from the real world of the way other people in Persia, in Susa specifically, were living. The king was detached. He was the ruler, but he really didn't understand how the common person really lived, right? But while Mordecai sleeps, while all of Susa, while all of Persia sleeps, the king can't sleep. And the first three words of verse 1, they convey for us very deep meaning. On that night, maybe in your Bible, in the NIV, I think it says, during that night. That's the way it is with God. In the 11th hour, he steps in. He does things that you would have never expected. You know how when you're reading a story or when watching TV, and you know it's a really good story, and there's some real conflict. There's some the protagonists of the story, the people that you're cheering for, the heroes of the story, they seem like they're in big trouble, and you are sitting there and you are watching or you are reading the book. And you're turning the page and going, there's no way that they will ever be able to get out of this. There's no way. And then all of a sudden, the author or the director or whatever it is does something that to save the heroes of the story. And you go, I never saw that coming. That's awesome, isn't it? It is great. Come on. It is awesome. Admit it. I am asking for your affirmation here. This is awesome when you read a great story and when you don't see something coming, but it happens and you go, yeah, why didn't I see that? That makes perfect sense. That's a good story. That's a good author who is able to take you down this merry road and then just kind of snap you back. That's what the writer of Esther is doing here for us here. There's no way that we could see any way out here. There's no way for Mordecai not to be assassinated. There's no way for the Jews not to be wiped out. What can Esther do? She's just a queen. But does she have any power? And here we have, in the 11th hour, the beginning of something. There's a tickle here, right? There's something that God is doing that we don't expect. When no one seems to notice and when no one seems to care, there was someone who was very much aware. It was God. He knew what was going on. In fact, he engineered the whole way that the story was going. And it dawned on the king at this moment when he had insomnia, when he asked that someone read this book to him to maybe put him back to sleep, I don't know. It dawned on the king that he owed his very life and his throne to this obscure Jew named Mordecai. I wonder if he even knew who this guy was. And I wonder if some of us here today are these modern day Mordecais, that you have done the hard and that you have done the courageous and sometimes unexpected things, and someone else has got the credit for that. Has it been your experience that when you have done what is right, you have never been rewarded? You have never been honored, and you have never, and maybe someone else has taken the glory for you. The glory that's rightfully yours. I would say this, learn a lesson from Mordecai today. The thing that you will love about this man, Mordecai, throughout this chapter is that he doesn't seem to be a man of vengeance. He doesn't seem to be a man who kind of is going to thumb his nose in your face. He doesn't take the opportunity to get back at Haman when Haman is in a very vulnerable spot. And let me challenge you to guard your heart. Hebrews chapter 6 verse 10 says this: "For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have, which you have shown in his name by serving the saints, as you still do." God is not unjust. I think it's in the NASB. He says this phrase: "God is not unjust to forget." You know what the writer of Hebrews is saying there? He's saying this: when no one else seems to notice, God does. When no one else seems to notice, when no one seems to notice, they do. So I would say that maybe if you are feeling a little bit like you are in the position of Mordecai and you have done something when other people just don't seem to notice, you're trying to do good, you have done good, you have done good and courageous things, and you've never been rewarded for that, or you've never even been noticed, and it's almost causing you to become bitter. Don't be bitter, because the right person does notice. God is not unjust to forget. Be encouraged today. I can't excuse me. I can't guarantee you that you will be rewarded on this earth, but there will come a day when rewards will come as they should to you. And maybe it's not going to be on this earth, as happens to Mordecai, but someday. God is not unjust to forget your work. So the first thing is that when all seems lost, it isn't. And then the second thing is that when no one seems to notice, they do. And then here's the third thing: when everything seems great, it's not. Anytime things appear to be going better, you may have overlooked something. I mean, that sort of sounds like Murphy's Law, right? It seems a little bit on the negative side. We don't want to have negative kind of points when you know, we have sermon points, but I think that that's true. When everything seems great, it's not. As soon as the king heard nothing had been done for Mordecai, his wheels started turning, and he began to imagine what might be done, and then he had to figure out, you know, who would help him carry it out. And so Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace in order to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows, and he had prepared for him. This is a great moment, okay? If you're reading this, this is a hinge point. Haman comes in for his appointment with the king, and he plans to finish off his long-hated enemy, and then this is what happens. Take a look at verse 5. "Then the king said, 'Bring Haman quickly so that we may do as Esther had asked.' And so the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine..." I'm reading from chapter 5. Why would I be doing that? There we go. Sorry to confuse you. Verse 5, chapter 6. "And the king's young men told him, 'Haman is there standing in the court.' And the king said, 'Let him come in.' And so Haman came in, and the king said to him, 'What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?' And Haman said to himself, 'Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?'" When I was at Nestle Bible Camp, it's the first time I was there. I was young. Anyway, as with most Bible camps, mail, I don't know if it's still a big deal, but when I was there, there was no email. So mail was a big deal. And, you know, people would send you letters, and then the directors would collect the letters, and then they would make you do something silly for it. I did not appreciate that. Anyway, on this particular morning, they had mail. It was a mail call, and the director had all the letters, and he said to me, "Myron, what do you think we should do with the people who get letters?" And me, being a creative soul, said, "We should get them to stand on their heads against the wall and sing the Star Spangled Banner while somebody pours syrup all over their head." I had a letter. Come on, that's funny. I had a letter, and I was the only one who had a letter, and so I had to stand on my head and sing the Star Spangled Banner while somebody poured syrup on my head. I had to do exactly what I had planned. Silly, right? That's exactly what happens here in Esther. Did you catch that? Let's just keep reading there. Verse 7. "And Haman said to the king, 'For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king had worn, and the horse that the king had ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set, and let the robes and the horse be handed over, and one of the king's most noble officials, let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming him, and thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" So Haman is thinking, the king's talking about me. So I got to do this right. And so he does. He goes way above and beyond. He says, "This is what you got to do." And he says, "You got to get robes, and you got to get a horse, and you got to parade him through the streets, and you got to do all these different things." And then, verse 10, "Then the king said to Haman, 'Hurry, take the robes and the horse, if you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew.'" I'm sorry, what? This has got to be a mistake, right? I misheard you, king. This would be like the Winnipeg Jets or the Vancouver Canucks saying, "You know what, Toronto, you haven't been to a Stanley Cup for a long time. Why don't you go to the Cup instead of us?" And just conceding. Maybe not quite like that, but I did want to mention that. This is an in-your-face kind of announcement. Haman believes that this is his chance to get back, and then all of a sudden he can't get back. Do you see the ramifications of this? He was going into the temple court to say, "I want to kill this guy, king. Can I do it? I built the gallows already. Will you do that?" Instead, what God has in store for Haman is, and for Mordecai, is that Mordecai is to be honored. And so all the plans, not just, you know, put on hold, but there's no way that Mordecai can be put to death now, right? Because this is the one that the king wants to honor. So everything that Haman had planned was not just put to the side, but it was demolished. Everything that he had. The words that Haman had to proclaim must have been, this is what one commentator said, the words that Haman had to proclaim must have been as gravel in his mouth. And I want you to notice one thing. Take a look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, verse 11, "So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai, and he led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.' Then Mordecai," verse 12, "returned to the king's gate." Do you know, Mordecai could have said anything at this point. He could have been sitting up on that horse peacocking and strutting his stuff, saying, Haman, how you like me now? He didn't do anything like that, or at least it's not recorded for us, and I'd like to believe that he didn't. And I think maybe there's no more indication to believe that Mordecai just accepted what happened and then just kind of went on with his life is those first few words of verse 12. Everything that Haman planned and he did for Mordecai, and he paraded him through the streets, and then when everything was over and the adulation and all the things that the honor that was due from the king, everything that happened, then verse 12, then Mordecai returned to the king's gate. One commentator I read said, how rare are the people who can be promoted to a place of significant stature and not live for their own press clippings. A man by the name of Alexander Raleigh wrote a book about Esther a long time ago, and he says this, and this is great. A proud, ambitious man would have said to himself, no more of the king's gate for me. I shall direct my steps now to the king's palace and hold myself ready for honor, which surely must be at hand. Mordecai seems to have said to himself, if these things are designed for me in God's good providence, they will find me. But they must seek me, I will not seek them. Those who confer them know my address. It is Mordecai at the king's gate. They will still find me. Let the crowd wander and disperse. I have had enough of their incense. Let him go. Let him go whether he will. He is in the hands of the Lord. Let my friends at home wait. They will all hear in good time, and I can wait best at the old palace, at the old place, in the accustomed way. I will be at the king's gate. Let me ask you something. If you were Mordecai, what would you have done? I guarantee you I know what I would have done. I would have given Haman all he could handle. I would have said some stuff. If I had come to that place of nobility and respect in the eyes of the people, the real question that I would have to ask myself is, and I think that we all have to ask ourselves, I mean, in our own little worlds, are we a big deal? You know, do we have people, 1, 2, 3, 4, 50, do we have people looking up to us? Wanting to hear what we have to say. And I'm, please understand, I am not saying that that is a bad thing. That is not what I'm saying at all. But what I'm saying is that if we do have a place of influence in some kind of sphere, if we have that kind of influence, the other question that we have to ask ourselves is, are we still comfortable at the king's gate? Or do we have to live in the palace now? Because no matter what happens to you, church, the best place on earth that you can be is at the king's gate. When all seems lost, it isn't. And when no one seems to notice, they do. And when everything seems great, from Haman's standards or perspective, it's not. Here's the last thing. When nothing seems just, it is. I don't know if you have, as you've been reading through this story, maybe in your quiet time, or if But if you have been reading through the story, have you been waiting for Haman to get his comeuppance? Have you been waiting for him to, you know, just kind of get slapped down to the ground? You think you're so great, Haman, but just wait. Well, this is the start of it. Have you been waiting for Mordecai to get this opportunity that he has in chapter 6 and to say, hey, Haman, you stink. Look at what has happened now. Look how the tables have turned. Have you been waiting for that to happen? Have you been waiting for there to be some vengeance taken? Well, I would just say this, and Mordecai is a good lesson for us. It's not Mordecai's right to take vengeance. Maybe Haman owes or is owed some kind of vengeance or revenge or something like that, but it's not for Mordecai to do it. And that's one of the lessons here. It's not his right. You've been wanting to, Haman, I have been wanting Haman to get what he deserves. There's something in all of us that wants justice. We want there to be fair play. We want people who do wrong to get what's coming to them, right? We want that. But look at what verse 12 says. Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, and Haman hurried to his home, mourning and with his head covered. These Haman types are the people who always blame others for their misfortune. So he slunk home, and he went home, and he blamed Mordecai, and he blamed everybody else for his problems. And it's never, the Hamans of this world will never be the ones that say, you know, God taught me a valuable lesson through this, or I have been humbled through this and in the loss that I have gained, or God has crushed my spirit and I have learned to rely on him. No, it's invariably, if it hadn't have been for that guy, she hadn't have said that, if that person hadn't done that, and on and on and on, you know the type of people. Or maybe you are that type of person. I know in certain instances, I certainly am one of those people. Dr. John Wolver, he's the one-time president of the Dallas Seminary, and he said this once, God's wheels grind slowly, but exceedingly fine. Never once in all his strutting about the kingdom had God overlooked Haman. Never once in all his plans for the murder of the Jews, to say nothing of the murder of Mordecai that was supposed to come that day, had God missed anything. His wheels grind slowly, but exceedingly fine. And the lesson here, I think, is I don't care how important you may think you are or how valuable you feel you are to your place of work or your community or your church or your home, his wheels grind exceedingly fine. And one of the lessons from this story, the entire story, and certainly chapter 6, is that we have to be very careful about walking in pride, because it will always come back to haunt us. And the last verse of this chapter . Then the wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you begin to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, and you will surely fall before him. And then verse 14, while they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. Haman doesn't even have time to take a breath here. Not even a little one, because he gets whisked off to the banquet that we're going to talk about next week. But things are not always what they seem, and it's carried out in four different ways. When all seems lost, it isn't. When no one seems to notice, they do. When everything seems great, it isn't. When nothing seems just, it is. Which is just another way of saying, when God seems absent, he's present. Even when you think you have lost it all and the losing of it all, God uses the opportunity to bring you to your knees. That's the strange way that God works sometimes. There's a story about a man who was shipwrecked, and he was thrown out onto an island with nothing but a few things that he could salvage from the ship, and he hurriedly built this little hut to protect himself from the elements. And he lived through the hot sun and the cold nights, always desperately searching for a ship. And one night, or one day, he went out to search for food. And when he came back, he was horrified to see that his little shelter, with all his remaining possessions, had been burned, caught fire. His shelter was destroyed. And he went to sleep that night near the ashes, and he listened to the surf pounding on the sand. But he awoke the next morning to his surprise. As he sat up, he saw a ship, and he saw men on the sand. And one of them said, "We saw your smoke signal, and we came here to rescue you." Everything the marooned man had to be, it had to be destroyed for him to be rescued. So where are you in the story of Esther, and where are you in this story? You know, have you been engaged in building your own kingdom, amassing your own fortune, or are you trying to establish your own name and make it as prominent as possible? So I don't know exactly what you're feeling today. If you're feeling like God has been absent, or if he has been on hold or distant in some way, but I want to reassure you of this, that he has been present all the time. And he knows your heart. He knows the true condition of your soul. He knows the impurities of your motives. He knows the depravity of your sin. And despite all that, he came and he rescued you. The good news is that he has come. He has seen your signal. And he didn't require you to go or to swim or to run or to climb anywhere. He came to you. And you are surrounded here today by people who have given their hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe they have not announced that to you, but I can assure you that they are here, and they are here in great number. And they understand the battle that maybe is going on in your heart today. And I can assure you that they know what you're going through. Today I invite you to make the decision that maybe they have made. And I would say, give your heart to the Lord Jesus. Why wait for a disaster? Make no mistake, God is going to win, and he is going to have his way, and he is not impressed one bit with earthly kingdoms. He is not impressed one bit with pride or prestige or wealth. He is impressed with the humble heart that comes and kneels at the cross. So why don't you come? In your own words, in your own way, Jesus Christ, he is ready to take over. He's ready to just love you. He already does. Give him your life. Don't wait. Amen? Let's pray. Father, you are the one that came and rescued us, and we're thankful for that. Father, I pray that you would be with us as we go from here. Thank you for your attention. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. And we pray that as we leave here and as we go back to our jobs and our homes and our people, that we would live for you wherever we are. We pray this in Jesus' name.